I would invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 20, where we'll look briefly at just the first few verses there and then give our attention to Romans chapter 1, a section from Paul's writing, the first chapter there of it as well. Let's pray together again before we give our attention to God's Word. Father, we acknowledge our absolute dependence upon you. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work illumination within our hearts. We're grateful for the word of truth that you have granted to us. Lord Jesus, for the work that you have accomplished, that we might, as your people, come with such confidence in to your presence. We pray that you would grow us in our understanding of our need for Christ. Grow us in our understanding of the depth of sin that lies within, driving us again and again to see the need for the faithful work of our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. As we think about the way in which ethical decisions are made in our time, it's really no surprise to say that such decisions are typically made without any sort of reference to God's Word. Really without any sort of reference to any type of external authority, for that matter. Author David Wells, who has written extensively critiquing American culture and then the way in which that culture has influenced American evangelicalism, in his most recent book, Above All Earthly Powers, he writes, "Today we are a nation of relativists, for who there are no enduring truths, let alone any that are self-evident. Today, the great majority of Americans do not believe in the existence of truth, which is absolute and enduring, and to which appeal can be made." So if there is no absolute truth, then the assumption is truth can be found within, through the use of one's own reason, through one's own intuition, or simply through life experience. That's the way that ethical decisions are made, certainly not by looking to God's Word. Just over 80% of Americans believe that people should arrive at their own beliefs independently of any sort of religious institution. Over 90% say that they and nobody else should determine what is and what is not moral in their lives. So apparently, even if you do listen to a religious institution, it's still up to you to decide whether you listen or not. So clearly, when we gather together as God's people, we are in a very minuscule minority when we open up God's Word together as an external abiding norm. And then we seek together to wrestle with how we take His truth and seek to submit our hearts and minds to it. But because of the pervasive thinking around us, to not only be skeptical towards any sort of ethical authority externally to us, but also to elevate the self to the point where we assume that we have wisdom enough already to maneuver through life using our own intuition. Because of those two things, the elevation of the self and a degradation of objective truth, we even as believers have to be aware of the way in which we are influenced by this faulty thinking. And that faulty thinking is most evident, I think, in our own lives as we consider the way in which we make ethical decisions. We can gather as God's people. We can hear together from His Word, the same Word, but not always do we give careful reflection to it. We're not always motivated to take biblical truth and to wrestle with it, working it deep into our hearts and into our minds, intentionally working change within. That's not always an easy thing to do. Not only is that difficult for us to take God's Word of truth, because it requires effort on our part, it's also against our nature to long for biblical truth. Yesterday, the session gathered in the fellowship hall for a few hours in the morning to pray and to talk together about how to better shepherd God's flock here at Covenant. And in our instruction time, Pastor McWilliams reminded us that even in the life of the believer, there is resistance to God's authority, to His truth. And so anytime that God's Word is brought into our lives, the flesh fights against and opposes that truth. And that's something that's true for us all. It's much easier to just do what seems best, to kind of revert back to a default setting of reliance upon our own intuition. Pascal put it like this. He said, "We desire truth and find in ourselves nothing but uncertainty. We seek happiness and find only wretchedness and death. We are incapable of not desiring truth and happiness, and yet incapable of either certainty or happiness." And so when it comes to learning how to live in this life, of course, God has not left us alone. He has given us the entirety of His Word. And as you well know, the Ten Commandments are a summation of all of God's law. Of course, the Ten Commandments were given to God's covenant people upon their release from slavery. But as we look at the commandments, we should not assume that the relevance of those commandments has ceased because they were given to a people at a particular time in history in which we no longer live. Nor should we assume that they are commandments that are abrogated in Christ's work for us. There's a sense in which we could say that the Ten Commandments are creation ordinances, and so they are true for all people in all cultures, in all times of history. Certainly Christ fulfills the demands of the law, where we are not only incapable, but unwilling to obey, and then bears the curse of disobedience for us. But as you know, when we move into the New Testament, the writers take for us the commands of God in the context of a redeemed people. They give us instruction on how we are to now live as God's called out people, His dearly loved, chosen people who are to be holy because their covenant Lord is holy. Now, I think our tendency when we hear that word commandment is to think of something that's restrictive in nature, to immediately have a negative connotation in mind. A commandment is, after all, a law. It confines me. It usually holds out some sort of a punishment if it's violated, perhaps some sort of a blessing if it's obeyed. When we think of commandment, we certainly don't think of freedom. And when we think of law, we don't think of something that we should delight in. In our call to worship this evening, we read together just a small portion from Psalm 119, that beautifully, very highly constructed psalm that spans 176 verses, in which the psalmist over and over and over again in every single line delights himself in the law of the Lord, talking about his love and his affection for God's commands, how his heart longs to obey his covenant God. Jesus in Matthew 22, as he summarizes the law for us, says that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And in John chapter 14, Jesus says that the one who loves him will obey his teaching. The one who obeys communicates love through that obedience. And so love and obedience are clearly linked together. Love God and love your neighbor. Love for his commandments is foundational to Christian living. And so you see, when we think of God's law as something restrictive, when we think of the commands as just keeping us from the enjoyment of life, when we think of the law negatively as something that keeps us from being free, we are failing from the very beginning to understand the purpose and the intent of God's law. And so at that foundational point, that thinking must be challenged. We must change the way that we think of God's law to see it as not something that's burdensome, but rather something that we delight in. Author Michael Horton wrote a number of years ago a book entitled The Law of Perfect Freedom. I love that title because it helps us to see that God's law is actually a law that leads to freedom, and therefore it is something that brings us enjoyment in life. So if the motive for obedience is, as Jesus says, love, obey because of your love for me, well, how can we redirect our thinking, perhaps from a negative view of the law towards a positive view? Let's look briefly at Exodus 20, see what we learned there before turning to Romans chapter 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." These two verses here in the prologue of Genesis chapter 20 are vitally important to give us an understanding of the law, because they tell us the context in which the law was given. And here you see a very important distinction that you hear very frequently about from Pastor McWilliams, and that is a distinction between the indicative and the imperative. Verse 2, of course, is the indicative. God is the one who is speaking. And although the commands that follow throughout the rest of the Ten Commandments are directed towards us, God's people, we, notice, are not the focal point of the Decalogue. God is the great I Am. He is the covenant Lord. He is the self-existent one. He is the one who has made himself our God out of his grace and out of his kindness. This is who he is. And what has he done for us? Well, he has brought us out of slavery, out of captivity, out of bondage. He has called us to himself to be his special chosen people. And because he has drawn us to himself, he has called us to be separate, to be unique, to live differently, to be holy because he is holy, to live differently because we are different. Once our identity was as slaves, but the Lord fought for us. The Israelites, of course, were slaves in Egypt. God miraculously delivers them. They do nothing to secure their redemption, but he has placed his love upon them, and he has drawn them to himself. And all of this here is alluded to in the prologue, in that indicative statement. And now, as a result, here are the Ten Commandments to tell you how to live according to this new identity that God has given to you. And so the context of the commands of God is his deliverance. Because I am the Lord your God who has redeemed you from captivity, now verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Because he has redeemed you, why would you not want to show your love and gratitude by listening to his voice and by obeying his commands? And so when your children come to you and they ask you why should I do the things that God tells me? The temptation is to say, because I said so, or because God says so. And certainly, in a sense, that is true. He is God, and he commands, and that is a sufficient reason to obey. As we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, the instruction there, when the child comes to the parent asking, why should I obey these things? The parent is instructed to tell his children about the great story of redemption, to relive in vital detail before him those great events of deliverance, to point the child to history past and what God has done through his Son. This is why we give care to obeying his commandments, because of his great love for us. Well, let's look at how this commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is expanded for us in Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, what the first commandment teaches, and what Paul assumes here in Romans chapter 1, is that you have a God already. It makes the assumption that you are already worshiping something. And it makes that assumption because we are, in fact, worshipers by nature. We are, as created beings in the image of God, created to worship him. That's part of our design. It's part of what makes us human. And what Paul says in Romans 1 is that we will either worship the Creator or we will worship the creation. We simply will not worship. And the first commandment is first because it's foundational. And it's foundational because everything in life comes down to worship. When we get this first commandment wrong, everything else in life is wrong. A failure to live according to the first commandment is the problem beneath all other problems. It's the main thing that's wrong with us. Think about our behavior. We act a certain way because of what we worship. The decisions that we make are decisions that we make because of what we worship. We spend our time the way that we do because of what we worship. All of the feelings that we experience are a result of what we worship. We get angry at others because of what we worship. That which we worship is threatened in some way. We experience conflict with others because of what we worship. Truly, the heart of our problem is worship. So we are worshiping beings made to worship the Creator. But since the fall, of course, our hearts want to worship other gods. And this side of glory, our hearts will always want to worship other gods. And what the first commandment is telling us is this: know that this is true about yourselves. Recognize in what ways this is particularly true of you. Because we're each inclined to worship falsely in different ways. And then stop, essentially. Admit that it's true, uncover the way in which it is true within your own hearts, and repent. Don't act as though you don't worship other gods. Don't convince yourself that you have mastered this commandment and you're ready to move on to perhaps more lofty things, but rather admit that this is true of you and see that this is foundational to all of life's problems. Acknowledge that your heart wants to pull away from your Creator and worship false gods. So that's the first thing that we can learn. Acknowledge that our hearts are prone toward idolatry. And this is a problem not just for some of us, although we may think that this problem is more evident in the lives of those around us. We ought to give attention to the way in which it is a problem for each one of us, that we are pulled toward idolatry. Idolatry is the most frequently spoken of problem in the Bible. And what is idolatry? It's kind of important if it's something that is true of each one of us. Idolatry is basically spiritual adultery. God has redeemed his chosen people, and he has entered into a covenantal relationship with them. And he calls us the bride, and he calls himself the bridegroom. And so in that type of covenantal relationship, we are to be with him, bound to him, you see, in a permanent, exclusive, binding relationship. And so when we turn our hearts from him, and when we look to something else, we are guilty of giving our hearts in love and in allegiance to another. And this is really what Paul is getting at in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so when you think of idolatry, don't think of some sort of outdated, primitive homage that's given to a statue. But rather think of that which you adore, that which you serve, that which you live for, that to which you look to for significance, that to which you attach value, something that you desire, that you think will satisfy. We all long for something in life because the heart is an idol factory. We all long for a life that's more predictable because we have the life, the idol of comfort. We want people to notice us. We want people to think that we are valuable. And so we have the idol of appreciation. We want to surround ourselves with material possessions because we long for stability and security. We can't stand it when people do things that are not our preference because we have the idol of control. And we can go on and on with all of the different ways in which idolatry is made manifest within our hearts. In our relationships with others, whether friends, family, dating or marital relationships, you think that those relationships will bring satisfaction. And when you look to those relationships to give you something that they were never designed or able to give you, you then become filled with frustration, filled with disillusionment and discouragement because all of the ways in which people have let you down, when the problem from the very beginning is you. Perhaps we long for success, academically or intellectually, even athletically or financially. Yet no matter how high you get, no matter how great your achievements might be, it never seems to be enough. Maybe we desire recognition and popularity through our looks, through our personality. But we become insecure and jealous of anyone who seems to outdo us. Maybe if we could just change our circumstances a little bit, that would lead to comfort. If we just have that one thing, life would be good. And so in that sense, it is something that we have put our trust upon, something that we have affixed our hearts to. Worship has to do with prostrating yourself before that which you worship. Obviously, it's not something that you have to do physically, but there's a sense in which you place your weight upon that thing, giving allegiance to it, to give you something that you want. And so again, the first critical thing is to admit that you have idolatry within your heart, that at some level you are looking to the creation instead of looking to your Creator. Well, in what ways do we do this? In what ways do we worship idols? Well, if we think of all of the different elements that make up proper worship, we can begin to see how we have exchanged that truth for a lie, the way in which we have taken true worship and exchanged it for false worship, for idol worship. In other words, worship is something that encompasses the entire self. In worship, true or false worship, we engage the mind, the emotions, our words, and our wills. Let's go through each of those and see how we are inclined to exchange worship of the Creator for worship of the created thing. First, we worship with our minds, with our intellect. In verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking." So there's a sense in which we could say that worship begins with the intellect. And there is a spiritual battle that exists as a war for our minds. Sure, our emotions are certainly involved, and we're swayed by those emotions to gravitate toward those things in the created realm. But it begins in our minds when we attach value to something or to someone. For example, the workaholic thinks that success will bring satisfaction, therefore he longs to work. Or the one who is obsessed with the way that she looks thinks that her beauty will bring fulfillment, therefore she spends an inordinate amount of time dwelling upon herself, how she looks, how she carries herself, how others perceive her. And so rather than filling our minds with important truths about God's character, rather than meditating about the finished work of Christ for you and what all of that means for daily living, that truth is exchanged for a lie. And not only do we worship with our intellect, but we also worship with our hearts. Again, in verse 21, once this futility begins in our thinking, it begins to take root, and our foolish hearts become darkened. As our thinking becomes faulty, our hearts become muddled. The affections quickly follow the mind. The affections become deceptive, and yet we rely upon them. Once we assign value to something, our hearts are right there, longing, desiring, craving to have that thing which our mind has convinced us is good for us. And so the one who is focused upon appearances longs for others to notice her, delights in the attention that others give to her because of her appearance, and therefore desires and longs for that beauty that will give her the attention and the affection that she craves. The workaholic is more comfortable in that setting than anywhere else. He wants to be there where he is in control of his environment, where others give him respect, and where he has influence. He loves the feeling of power, and he loves the admiration that he receives. It's admiration that is much more consistent and glowing than he receives at his home. He fears losing it, and so he is always thinking about his labor. And so we worship with our intellects, we worship with our hearts, and we also worship with our words. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. You see, the fool is the person who claims that he has wisdom enough already, who thinks that he has mastered life and therefore doesn't need exhortation or instruction. How does he convince himself that he is wise? Well, he talks incessantly, building himself up, drawing attention to himself, never being satisfied unless others are speaking his praises. He fails to listen and even goes so far as to think that everybody else around him is wrong except for him. And so the workaholic looks for any opportunity that he can to talk about his work, Maybe he can have conversations about superficial matters, but his eyes light up when others are singing the praises of his idol. And finally, worship involves the will. In other words, that which we worship affects us, obviously. It changes our behavior. It changes our disposition. It has obvious impact upon us. We see that in verses 23 and following, where false worship leads to the creation of profane images. It affects the behavior of the one who worships it. Essentially, we become like that which we worship. We become controlled by that idol as it seeks to gain mastery over us. So the mind, the emotions, our words, and our will are all simultaneously at work, pulling us away from the worship of our Creator towards the worship of those created things. Listen to the way that Jesus describes this false worship in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so by setting our heart upon the creation, we are giving allegiance to another kingdom. And because of that, we are guilty people, guilty of cosmic treason. We are guilty because we have essentially bought into a lie. So you see, the idol has fed us a lie that we can have satisfaction and fulfillment if we just have this one thing. If we just had a little bit more money, if we just had a little bit more respect, if I was just appreciated a bit more by my spouse, if people just saw things my way, if my children were just a little bit more compliant, if I just had a spouse, period. If I just had this one thing in my life, things would be better. And so we work and we labor in order to attempt to create stability and safety and security. We try to control every situation and every person around us because we want to be God rather than trust God. And what are we doing but simply living for our own pleasures? Listen to how it's put in Jeremiah chapter 2. "My people have committed two evils, says the Lord. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Isn't this what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1? You see, the Lord says, first of all, that my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. This is Paul's equivalent in Romans 1 of taking the truth of God and setting it aside. And instead, they have taken these broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that is the lie, you see, that we have believed. It's a very powerful image in Jeremiah, isn't it? Here is a spring overflowing with fresh, abundant, never-ending water, which brings life and forgiveness. And instead, I'll take my spaghetti strainer over here and fill it up with water. That'll be sufficient. That'll give me what I want. Maybe we do get some satisfaction from all of those extra hours that are put in at the office. Maybe we do get respected and admired for that. Maybe the one who spends all that extra time putting herself together does turn a few heads. That's the deceptive nature of the idol, giving us little crumbs of satisfaction so that we keep coming back to it. It's like the Turkish delight that the White Witch gave to Edmund, just enough to tantalize him so that he'll desire more, so that he will do the bidding of the false god. But the deception behind it is that it's destructive. Someone has put it like this. He said, "We are constantly consuming, conquering, devouring, striving long enough to try to permanently fill this hollow, yet it's just a temporary pacifying of the hunger within." Isn't this the essence of exchanging truth for a lie? We buy into the lie of self-sufficiency, of assuming that we have enough wisdom enough already to make it through life. We don't need anybody else. And we buy into the lie of autonomy, that I'm a law unto myself, but it's simply a leaking cistern. And behind all of the complexities of the human heart is the worship of the self. It's the self, self-worship that is kind of like fuel stoking that fire of idolatry. We long for that thing because of what we think it will give us. When that idol gives us what we want, which again may happen for a time, we are pleasant and we're cheerful when it begins to let us down, when we feel the control slipping away, when we don't get appreciation for all of our labors, when all sorts of various uncomfortable situations come into our lives, we become angry, we become depressed, we become filled with self-pity. And it's at that point that we will either repent and embrace the grace of God that's offered through Christ, recognizing the idolatry for what it is, or we will pull away, stroking that idol, trying to revive it, continuing to hold on to it in our pride and in our arrogance. Lies built on top of lies. We fill our heart with excuses in order to justify ourselves. So what is the solution for our idol worship? Well, the solution is found in having no other gods before me. And when someone comes to one of your pastors for counsel, one of the first questions that we ask them is if they have been in worship lately. And if the answer is no, then we tell them plainly, you must be in worship. Now, we say that not because we're trying to scoot people out the door, not because we don't want to help them try to understand the complexities of the way that sin works within their hearts, but because this is the fundamental problem beneath all other problems. Your heart is worshiping something else. And the solution is found not by pulling away even further, but the solution is found in true worship and delighting in that true worship. So we start to move from false to true worship, you see, by uncovering and detecting the lies that we have believed. We can ask ourselves some evaluation type questions. What sorts of if-only questions do you find yourself milling around in your mind? What do you not have that you think, if only I had, and you fill in the blank, then life would be better and I would be happy? When you have nothing else to think about, what does your mind gravitate toward? What is it that if you lost, you would be utterly devastated? What is it that I cannot live without? What are you most afraid of losing? We all have something. And your idol, you see, is at the bottom of those fears. Your idol is that condition that you attach to your life. And so we ask these self-evaluation type questions, acknowledging that there is an idol there, uncovering it, you see, trying to find out why is it something that's so important to me, and that it attempts to mask itself as something good and profitable. Then once we recognize what that idol is and we admit that it is in fact idolatry, we turn to Christ. We turn in faith and repentance. We turn from the lives of self-sufficiency and autonomy. Instead of exchanging the truth for a lie, we take the lies and we exchange them for truth. And the truth is that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, full of love and mercy, calling us who thirst to come to the waters, not those vain cisterns with holes in them, but to come because we have nothing. Repentance means acknowledging that we spend our labor on that which does not satisfy. Repentance means turning from such empty efforts, laying a hold of the one who has entered into an everlasting covenant with us, a covenant in which he loves us with an undying love. And part of repentance is guarding the heart. Guarding the heart because it is the wellspring of life. Well, how do we guard our hearts? We don't guard our hearts passively, but we guard our hearts actively by making use of the means of grace. And so we refuse to believe the lie that I can just go off on my own and read the Bible and glean enough understanding that way. Because you won't read it, and you'll just take God's word and you'll twist it to make it believe, to make it say whatever you want it to say. There is no substitute for God's means of grace. And not only that, but we need fellowship with one another. We need to delight ourselves in God's commands. These are all things that we can do very practically to guard our hearts. We worship the Lord so that worship spills over into all of life. We rejoice that through Christ we can repent and no longer worship the idolatry within. We rejoice in the fact that God has sent his Son to die for idolaters, to die for you and to die for me. So come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. So trust in him. He alone is the rightful object of our worship. In Martin Luther's catechism, in response to the question on the Ten Commandments, what does the first commandment mean? Luther responds very simply that we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things.